sermon this morning, this morning's service, is actually a very simple question. If, then why? This is not only a simple question, it is incomplete in that form, and I recognize that. It needs some completion, and those dots represent where the question can be completed. But this question in its basic form is a question to challenge. And we might very well use it every day. At work, you may say, well, if this is such a good idea, then why are we doing it that way? Or children may question their parents. If my brother or my sister did that, then why do I have to do this? See, there's any number of forms that this question can take on an everyday basis. But in each and every case, it is a question that's intended to get an answer that challenges for something that needs to be answered. We're asking this question this morning to, as it turns out, to preach the gospel of Christ. The Lord used questions in his personal teaching. Questions, as we know, is a proven teaching method. There are different kinds of questions that teachers will sometimes use to teach principles. The Lord used questions. There are a number of times recorded in the Gospels that the Lord asked a question to teach. We can think of a number of those. Matthew 21 and verse 24, for example, he challenged the Jews. He said, with the question, I'm going to ask you one question, he said. If you can answer this, he said, by what authority did John baptize? He was challenging them to answer. But for the purpose of not quizzing them, but to get them to think, to teach them a principle. My objective in asking this question this morning is to do one thing. And that's to defend the Bible. We live in a time more than ever that the Bible needs to be defended. I can remember years ago, emphasis was a little different. Most people that we might meet and talk to already accepted the Bible as the Word of God, at least more than now. And so we would start on some specific point in that general reference. But now we find ourselves having to first defend the Bible before we get into any specific matters of teaching. But we will ask in a loving and in a kind manner, if, then why does the Bible teach what it does? You see the form that the question is taking? If this is so, then why does the Bible say that? Well, see, the point of that question is to show the counterposition of many things that are taught in the religious world today, how they either are in contradiction to, directly oppose what the Bible teaches. Our purpose in asking this question is to get us all to see how important it is to take a stand which will take our position upon what the Bible teaches and not upon popular doctrine. And I call upon all of us to defend the Bible as we have opportunity. And even young people can use this question. Maybe talking with a friend or maybe a science teacher that has kind of alluded to evolution. If that is so, then why does the Bible teach what it does? You see, even a young person can ask this question to challenge respectfully even a teacher or an adult in a kind manner. The purpose to defend the Word of God, to defend what the Bible teaches. And we constantly need to do that, and we cannot expect people to become Christians. We cannot expect people to devote their lives to Christ. We cannot expect people to become devout children of God until they respectfully accept the Word of God in its all-sufficient form. So let me explain the format that I'm going to use on the charts that you will see, so we can stand together in defending the Bible. I'm going to identify some religious positions. They're all going to be familiar. All of these represent something that probably most of us have encountered in our awareness of what's taught in the religious world, in talking with our family members, in talking with friends. I'm going to state what some of those positions are. But in doing so, you will have to understand that what I'm doing is implying that that's not what the Bible teaches. That is a counterposition to the Bible. We've heard it many times, and there are many, many people believing, and that'll be on this side for our purpose of illustration this morning, these particular positions. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Now, that presents everybody an important choice. It puts everyone in a challenging position. Am I going to accept this, or am I going to accept what the Bible teaches? You see, a lot of folks are not willing to do that yet. And that's where we are in our understanding of these things. So what I'm going to do then, not only state or identify the religious beliefs, but we'll ask this question: if that is so, then why does the Bible say this? So that every time we'll have before us what people are saying and believing and what God has said. And this is what we need to defend. This is what will get us to heaven. This is what will help us live our lives in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God. So that's why we need to step up and let ourselves be heard and let our voices be expressed in the defense of the Word of God, in defense of Christianity, and in the defense of Christ and what He means to us. It's not a time for us to be weak and timid. It's not a time for us to step back. It's a time when we see the enemy in many different formats, in many different appearances, advancing against us, advancing against God, advancing against the Lord, advancing against His church. And you and I need to take our stand and defend what the Bible says. Well, let's talk about creeds. It's appalling to me that the religious world has become what it is today. And in that mixed up, divided picture are creeds, basically representing what is believed about them. Human creeds are essential to religion. They're necessary. Okay, let's stop and think about that for just a moment. Is that what we're going to defend? Is that what the Bible teaches? We will ask a question. If this is what is believed, why is that stated? Why is that believed? Well, there's basically two reasons. We ask, why do you think that? Because they're necessary for two things. They're necessary for our identity. Without our creed, we could not know who we are. We would not have our church name. We would not have our identification. And furthermore, and secondly, without our creed, we would not know what to do. We would not know how to worship. We would not know what to teach. You see? That's why it's absolutely necessary. Human creeds are essential to religion. Now, if that is true, why does the Bible not say that? Why does the Bible teach its own all-sufficiency? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul identified all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And in verse 17, he said that the man of God, that those who serve God will be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What the Apostle Paul is having Timothy to understand, not only is every Scripture from the mouth of God, But God intends for it to be all that we need to furnish us to serve Him. And furthermore, if that is so, then why does the Bible warn against changing Scripture? Why does the Bible warn against adding to or taking from Scripture? Why? Why does the Bible say that? Well, I'll tell you why the Bible says that, because that's exactly God's will. What God says is that He will not give us the prerogative. We do not have the option of adding to or taking from amending Scripture. The Apostle Paul stated this very emphatically in this passage in Galatians chapter 1. And you will remember, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, some of them, even in the earliest stages of their Christianity and the existence of these churches throughout Galatia, had already experienced some difficulties in this. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. See, something else is already being preached and taught to them. But here's what Paul said, which is not another. It's not another gospel, folks. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, that though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, eternally cursed, accursed. Paul is very emphatic to them in this passage. He said, folks, you're hearing something other than the gospel. There are people who have come into your midst who are teaching false doctrine. You must first of all know there is not a second gospel. There is not another gospel other than the one you heard preached to you by the inspiration of God. And first of all, anything other than that true gospel is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And furthermore, not only is it a perversion, but those who do so and follow such teaching are anathema. And we need to understand that's God's will on this issue. That means eternally damned, eternally cursed. The Apostle John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. It's that plain, it's that simple. That's what the Bible says. Now, if this is so, then why does the Bible take this position? That because that's God's will. Now, what you and I are called upon to do, what God wants us to do, what the Lord is expecting of us, is for us to take our stand upon what the Bible says and defend the Word of God and not the popular position that is taken upon human creeds. A human creed is a statement of belief. So many books, so many manuals, so many disciplines of many different forms that exist out there in the religious world that are of human origin, that are necessary to the existence of these man-made religions. But if we could take out the human creeds, remove the human doctrine, then we could be getting back to first century Christianity, exactly like the Lord intended for it to be, and that's where we try to, of course, take our stand here. That's what the Wheelersburg Church of Christ stands for, is standing for and defending the Bible on this position. Well, let's look at another. Let's look at the matter of authority. Well, I say authority is a pretty big subject in religion, that it is, but what I want to deal with is something I see as being a culprit out there in the religious world that is the cause of much difficulty and trouble, confusing a lot of people, and that is the position that churches have legislative authority. Now, we all know from our government and history and so forth what legislative authority is, a power and authority to make laws, to enact laws. And that's exactly what this is saying. Churches have this power. If this is true, then we as a local church have the authority and power to write our own doctrine, to make our own rules and regulations, to set it up like we want, what we're comfortable with, what is most popular, if this is true. But the way that this is done in the religious world is the churches have authority to write doctrine. Churches have authority to enact laws. In other words, to actually write laws, to originate rules and regulations that people go by, live by, expect to go to heaven by. Churches have authority to do that, it is said. Further, there are people involved in this that are recognized to be the authoritative figures, authoritative people. Those are the hierarchy of the religious world today and those that are called the clergy. And there are councils, there are conventions and so forth, or groups that are of people that get together for, okay, what are we going to do this year? This past summer, I remember reading in the news, there are several, at least three that I remember. And there are no doubt more, but sometimes they make the news because of the matters under discussion. Of national conventions of some of the religious organizations in this country. And without exception, the points of discussion were, okay, what are we going to do about all these moral issues of the day? How are we going to react to? And I'll tell you what's happening. The discussion is no longer, are we going to accept those that are immoral? That are we going to accept into our membership those that are homosexual, lesbian? But now the question is, and the decisions have been made, are we going to accept them as preachers? Are we going to accept them as leaders in our religious groups? That's the discussion in these conventions. And so they're meeting and voting to determine whether this is right or wrong, as if they had the power to do that. That kind of represents a synopsis of what's happening in the religious world. I would, if this is true, if a church has the legislative authority that we can write our own laws and change them as we see fit to adapt to what is popular with people, that what we will attract the crowds of people, if we have that power and authority, if this is true, then why does the Bible teach this? Why does the Bible teach that there's only one who has legislative authority? No one else. Nothing else. James said in James, the 4th chapter and verse 12, only one is lawgiver and judge. And he was referring to Jesus Christ. The only one that has the power to legislate, to make laws, and if there would be any changes to make those, is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the high priest of the priesthood. He is the authority. All authority has been given unto him. And so, if churches have the power to change and to write laws, then why does the Bible say that only Christ has that? And so, what is our position? Our position then must be, the only thing we can do is to submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ, to submit ourselves to only his teaching, and to submit ourselves only to his directives for everything that we do. Our worship, our work, our personal lives every day, our family life, our work life, he directs everything. If churches have legislative authority, why did even the Lord teach during his personal ministry in Matthew chapter 23 not to recognize such claims? He was teaching his disciples in Matthew 23. You may remember what he said in this passage. Beginning at verse 8, Matthew the 23rd chapter, he said, "But be not ye called rabbi." Now, none of you allow your... This was, of course, the term of the time for the master teacher. None of you shall be called a master teacher, for one is your teacher, meaning himself, the Lord, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth. He's not talking about our physical family. He's talking about our spiritual lives and relationship. He said, there is no one and no way that you're to call anyone on the earth your spiritual father. But think how many people in the religious world today call someone Father so-and-so, Father so-and-so. And the Lord said not to do that. Yet it's done. He continues, neither be called ye masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So the purpose of the Lord in this passage is don't do this. Don't use those terms that elevate people to positions or groups to positions of authority. You have only one authority, and that is me. And so, what is our position? Call upon all of us to take our stand to defend the Bible against any encroachment upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Any lack of recognition of the headship of the all supremacy of Jesus Christ, and take our stand to defend the Bible and to defend what the Bible says on this matter. Because He is it. No matter what we think, no matter what's going on out there in the religious world, no matter how many changes, how many doctrines this, how many doctrines that, only the Lord is our supreme authority. Well, let's look at the matter of churches. That's another difficult subject today when we talk about people and taking our stand upon what the Bible teaches. A plurality of churches is God approved. That's a representative capsule statement of the position in the religious world today. All of us are very much aware, simply by driving down the street, driving cross country, wherever it may be, how many churches, and I mean, I'm not talking about different congregations of the same church, like a church here and another congregation in another city, like in the first century in Rome, Philippi, Thessalonica. I'm talking about different churches with differing names divided from one another. Not only hundreds, but there are thousands. But the concept, it's okay with God. This is approved of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and I have heard people respond to this, then if it exists like it does, then it must be from God, or it would not exist. Now, what kind of logic is that? So, in other words, the basic belief is a plurality of God has sanctioned denominational division. God has put His stamp of approval upon division that divides people from one another under different human names, and He gives choice. This is an argument that will be often and most often encountered. This is good because people are different, and people have different likes and dislikes, and so that now with different churches, they can make a choice according to their own desires. Okay? Let's take this question that is so simple, but I'm suggesting to you in this lesson today, this question is not just simple, it's powerful enough to be a tool to the saving of the lost. This simple question is powerful enough to be a tool for helping all of us go to heaven. Yes, it's simple, but it is powerful. And let's apply it to this. If this is true, and there are many who take that position that it is, and many are staking their eternal destiny upon the truthfulness of that statement. But I'm asking the question, if this is true, then why? Does the Bible say something different? Why does the Bible teach only one church? Now, right now at this point, I'm not talking about the identity of that one church in this religious world today. I'm talking about what the Bible says. anybody who picks up their Bible and reads the Bible and will accept the Bible as the Word of God will read that the Lord built and established and purchased only one church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul is discussing the Jew and Gentile were brought together through the cross into one body, not two churches, not two bodies, Jews, church, Gentile, church, but into one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he made the affirmation, a positive affirmation, and all we have to do is accept it, is there is one body. And I'll tell you, without exalting anyone's intelligence, that's a numerical value. And everyone can understand that, what one means. It's an entity less than none, so there is one. And it's an entity that is less than two, so there can't be two. There can't even be two. So if God has given approval and sanction to division, so that there are literally thousands of different kinds of churches, then why does the Bible say there's only one? Well, let's look at another point. Further, if this is true, then why does the Bible, instead of approving that division, condemn that division? This is what Paul was teaching the Corinthians. The Corinthians were actually a preview in their own situation of the denominational world as it exists today. You remember, they were dividing themselves, and they were wearing the names of men. Paul heard about this, and that's, of course, this among other problems caused him to write 1 Corinthians. But he said in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together into the same mind and into the same judgment." All right. Well, is Paul talking about on a local level, on a universal level? Well, let's continue. Obviously, he's writing to the church at Corinth. But I submit to you that the principles that he's teaching in this passage apply not only to the local church, but to division at any level in the Lord's church. He said in verse 11, "It hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, so that you don't have any misunderstanding what I'm talking about, that each one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ." So there were contentions that developed factions or groups between which there were lines of division, and these people were saying, "I am of this man. I'm of Paul. Well, okay, I'm of Cephas. I am of Apollos." And some were saying in a contentious manner, "Now I'm of Christ." But what Paul is saying is, the house of Chloe have informed me that this situation actually exists among you. Let's go back to the text. Notice the first three words in verse 13. Paul asks a question. The resounding thunder of this question can be heard today if we read it correctly. Is Christ divided? That's all that Paul had to say to correct that position. I want you to think, brethren, all you have to do to know whether you're right or not is to answer this question. Is Christ divided? Well, who would answer that question? Yes. No one in the right understanding and thinking would answer. But we would say, of course not. Well, Paul's point is what? That neither is his church. Neither should you be. Neither should you be dividing yourselves off from others and taking a human name and identifying yourself as being separate from these who have done the same over here. What Paul is doing is condemning the division that is the basic premise and foundation of the denominational religious world. Now, if a plurality of churches is God approved and all that division out there has been sanctioned of God, then why does the Bible say what it does? I'll tell you why. Because what the Bible says is God's will. What the Bible says is what we had better be believing and standing for and defending. And that's where we take our position. Based upon defending and defending the Word of God, defending the truth, is defending what the Bible says. Now, an amendment to all of that is, that's what we try to be. That's what everyone should try to be. And the reason that it is not that way in the religious world today is because there are those who have been willing to do something different. But this church, we're responsible for ourselves. We are autonomous. We take responsibility for standing upon the truth of the gospel of Christ. And this is what we stand for, trying to maintain that distinctive identity in this divided, messed up world in which we live. We take our stand in defense of the Word of God. Well, let me talk about this right quick. Closely related to this is a matter concerning the kingdom. And that is, the kingdom of Christ is earthly and yet future. I can make this statement without fear of exaggeration. I don't know exact numbers, but I do know the consensus that the majority of people in the religious world, in other words, more than not, hold that position. More do than don't. What is it? That the kingdom of Christ is earthly, going to be here upon the earth, and it is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. It is coming in the future. And, well, where does the church fit into that? Well, he came during his earthly ministry that you can read in the Gospels, and he actually used the term failed to accomplish his purpose. And instead of establishing the kingdom in the first century, he built the church as a temporary interim. Further, it is taught that Christ will return to the earth and reign here upon a throne identified by them as the throne of David in Jerusalem. That, by the way, is why there is so much political interest in Israel. We consistently see concern expressed among our government issues, government policies, about making sure that we maintain our allied relationship to Israel. That's okay with me. I think we need to defend that small country against the nuclear weapons that are developing in that part of the world. But it's not because God is working this out so that there can be a millennial kingdom here upon the earth. That is not true. But that's why the political interest in that Middle East and our relationship with Israel is of so much paramount importance to so many people, is because we have to work this so that Israel remains a sovereign nation, so that the Lord can come back and claim his people and set up his throne right there in Jerusalem and rule the millennial kingdom. And that means the kingdom is temporal. It's of a physical, earthly nature. Now let me ask a question right quick. If this is true, if that's true, then why does the Bible teach something different? If that's true, why doesn't the Bible teach that? Well, of course, to listen to teachers who are proponents of that doctrine, it sounds as though it does. A passage is taken from Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, verse 6, and lifted from its figurative context to be a literal millennial thing. An entire system of doctrine is built around that. That's called the premillennial dispensational doctrine. But if that's true, then why does the Bible teach the kingdom came in the first century? That it actually was established in the first century. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, The Lord said to those to whom he was speaking upon that occasion that some of you that are standing here will not taste of death. That is, you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. We get the point? This is what the Lord said. He said, some of you listening to me, in your lifetime, before you die, the kingdom of God is going to come. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, among other passages, the Apostle Paul said that he and the Colossians were translated into that kingdom. He said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. Now, Paul, speaking in the present tense, said that he and the Colossians had been translated into what? The kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. Just what does your common sense tell you? How can someone be translated into something that does not exist? How could Paul say that he could be put into something along with the Colossians and others if it were not true, if it did not exist? But Paul and first century Christians were a part of that kingdom, and the kingdom is not temporal. All that folks have to do is to listen to a statement that the Lord made himself. This is not from anything other than the mouth of Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom. He is the king of his kingdom. But in John chapter 18 and verse 36, it's when he was in the presence of Pilate, responding to questions. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Wait a minute. What was that, Lord? "My kingdom is not of this world." I mean, it's not of this physical world. That means it's not physical in nature. It's not material in nature. It is not temporal in nature. It is a spiritual kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So he emphatically drove that point home here upon this occasion. My kingdom is not a temporal kingdom. My kingdom is not a physical kingdom. My kingdom is not going to be here upon this earth. It is a spiritual kingdom. When he went back to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we take our position on what the Bible teaches. We defend the Bible against this popular doctrine that's out there today. You'll see this. We are concerned about the teaching as increasing in the presence of study Bibles that are available in the Bible store. You go and buy a study Bible, the most popular ones, the Ryrie and others that are there that have study notes of men that have graduated from the Dallas Theological Seminary who are just flooding the religious world with this doctrine. And it's simply not what the Bible teaches. But it's a growing thing. But we take our stand to defend the Bible against even that doctrine. Moral purity doesn't endanger salvation. Situation ethics. Situation develops the ethics. Morals are relative. That there's no definite standard of morality. It kind of changes from situation to situation. One thing may be right upon one occasion and wrong in another. Something may be wrong upon one occasion and right in another. And morals are just relative. But also this doctrine is taught by the once saved, always saved religious doctrine, the Calvinists. I have books of religious debates that have taken place between those who stand for the truth and Calvinists. And you know the fifth point in the TULIP doctrine, the P, stands for perseverance of saints, once saved, always saved. And their debaters have taken the position, and it's in print. They were forced to be consistent. And the consistency had them saying, "Yes, you mean once saved, always saved? There's nothing a person can do to ever be lost?" Well, that's what we believe, this doctrine. You mean a man can commit fornication? A man can commit adultery? And as if nothing ever happened and still go to heaven? Yes. So, that's a doctrine. Now, if this is true, then why does the Bible teach cleansing from all defilement of flesh? Why does the Bible teach immoral people cannot go to heaven? And even as the Apostle Paul mentions this list, Rick dealt with this last week in his sermon on calling evil good from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul dealt with this same question in Galatians chapter 5 when he mentioned the works of the flesh manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now here's the point of this passage: of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just what the Bible says. So we take our position, defend the Bible. Are you saying that those who are guilty of these sins, that are immoral people, as long as they are guilty of those sins, can't go to heaven? That's what the Bible teaches. Now we try to help folks seek forgiveness for those sins. God will forgive, but those sins and their guilt will not enter heaven. One more. Baptism is not a condition for salvation. Let's end our study with this one. That's such a common belief, it's a given to most people. But I'd like for us to think about it for just a moment in our closing comments on this subject. A lot of times it is simply stated, and I've had individuals make express statement to me of this nature using the word, it's inconsequential. We don't even bother with it anymore. We deal with more urgent matters. And it is optional with some. Well, we feel if someone wants baptism, that's fine. We baptize them if they want. If not, it's okay. And further, we accept the importance of it, but it's an after salvation, after you're saved, outward sign. In some form, to some degree, all of those are saying baptism is not necessary to be saved. Now let me ask, if that's true, and think with me for just a moment, then why does the Bible teach? Why did the Apostle Peter say, in Acts 2:38, when asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now let me quote that verse in part. He said, repent for the remission of your sins. There'd be no controversy over that. We would ask, why are people to repent for the remission of sins? But that's not all that Peter said. Peter said, joining together with a conjunction that joined two things together with an equal consequence, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why does the Bible say baptism washes sins away? It's not the water. As Mike said here at the table this morning, he talked about the blood of Christ washing our sins away. There's no equivocation about that. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. It is the blood of Christ. But here's the point. When Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus, this is the Apostle Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Further, there is an express statement that says it does save us, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Peter is not meaning that's the only thing that saves us, but I'll tell you one thing he does mean, and that's the main point of that, is that baptism does, along with faith, along with repentance, along with confession, everything else, the blood of Christ, the grace of God, and all of those things that the Bible teaches, but included in that is also baptism. But it also, in Acts 19, it must be correct. You remember when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Ephesus and he was teaching these 12 individuals and a matter came up. He said, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, into the baptism of John. Oh, really? Well, Paul preached the truth unto them. And you know what the Bible teaches in that passage? They were baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? They had been baptized before. because it was so important. It was important to the Apostle Paul. It was important to them that they have the correct baptism in the name of Jesus and the remission of sins. And so this is important. This is where we take our stand upon what the Bible teaches. Let's defend what the Bible teaches. And most importantly, let's practice what the Bible teaches. A simple question to defend the Bible. If you find yourself in discussion sometime with folks, and you're hearing something, I know the Bible doesn't teach that, and you know what the Bible does, just ask a question. If what you're saying is true, then what does the Bible say this? And let's talk about what the Bible says. So each of us can take opportunity. And what we're all trying to do is simply help people go to heaven based upon the Word of God. You may be here this morning subject to the invitation to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, or if you're already a Christian and you want to be restored back and seek forgiveness, that's of course a part of God's plan that we can go to God in prayer in your behalf and seek His forgiveness for you. Let us know, if you will, while together we stand and sing this invitation song.